Well, it's good to be back, like Bethany was saying. I was excited to get back here and get back into what God was doing here at the church. Let's pray before we get started here. Dear God, I thank you for this church, God. I thank you for this gathering of believers, Lord. Jesus, I pray that as we seek to be true to your word, seek to follow you, God, that you would be guiding us and directing us through your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just empower me this morning as I'm preaching this sermon, which kind of came about very last minute. Lord, I pray that you would just help me. I don't feel ready to do it. I don't feel adequate. But God, I pray you'd help me just to be faithful to the message I feel like you've given me to deliver. We lift all this up to you in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I am actually quite excited to be, to have the privilege of being the senior pastor of Bible First Mission Church. That's kind of crazy, actually. I was praying, actually, the other night I was praying with a guy after our food pantry downstairs, which it was an awesome time. But he kept looking at me and just going, like, he was really broken. This guy was really broken. He was having a really hard time. And he looked at me and he just goes, "You're just a baby." And I was like, yeah. So, but it's amazing what God has been doing in my own life. Just during the time that I've been here working as the assistant pastor, he's really shaped me a lot and taught me a lot of things and grown me a lot. Which has been great for me, and I hope it's been good for a few of you too. And I'm excited. You know, I've only had like two or three minor panic attacks since the board voted me in. Wake up in the middle of the night with cold sweats, but I'm excited. And you know, I wanted to start off just by saying, you know, I am, as Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners, and you know, just because I'm up here as the senior pastor now, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to mess up. And I hope you guys will be patient with me as I learn how to lead, how to walk this out. But, you know, I'm not perfect. And just because I'm the one up who stands up here and does all the talking doesn't mean I know everything, right? But I do thank you guys. I thank you guys for putting your trust in me and for mostly trusting in God, who's going to direct us and guide us and make us into the people that he wants us to be. The group that Erwin McManus out in California likes to say, the tribe. Okay, we're a group of people following God together, seeking his will, seeking to be faithful to his word. And I had hoped, man, this week I slaved and slaved over this Sunday's sermon. I worked on it from the day I got back from Minnesota until Friday, and I was working on it even a little bit yesterday. I was still tweaking a few things. And then I woke up this morning and started looking at it and was like, I can't do this. This is not the sermon. And I just really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, this is not the sermon you're supposed to preach this week. Put it off till next week or something. Or something, yeah. Hopefully I get to use it at some point. But I really felt like I needed to say something about the Supreme Court decision that was made this week. A lot of you guys know that the Supreme Court declared that same-sex marriage is legal all across America now. And it was a heavy day. I'll admit, on Friday, it was heavy. I read the story, and it was hard to hear. Very hard to hear. Even though, you know, when I heard that it was had gone to the Supreme Court, I kind of had a feeling. I was like, you know what? They're going to vote in favor of it. It's going to pass. And it came, and they decided, and it passed. It was kind of a heavy day for me. Friday, even yesterday, I've just been feeling really heavy, just kind of like, man, not knowing what it means for the country. it is kind of a scary thing. And I wanted to kind of just break down a few things, okay? First, I wanted to help us look at kind of the worldview behind that and see how it's not a tenable worldview. It doesn't hold up, that kind of a worldview that says, you know, if you have an attraction for someone, regardless of genetics or biology, go for it. It's right. It's a good thing. Because if we look at Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus was part of the commands that God originally gave to the Israelites as they're setting up the nation of Israel. Now, not everything in the book of Leviticus is actually applicable to us as a church today. That is true. Because a lot of it had to do with food, which we see in Acts that all the regulations on food were thrown out. It was no longer applicable to the church. It also had to do with the temple worship. That doesn't apply to us either anymore because Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the temple worship. But there are other parts of the book of Leviticus that actually, even in the New Testament, they still saw it as applicable to them because it didn't have to do with clean and unclean food, and it didn't have to do with the temple worship. It had to do with right conduct. Now, the penalties for it have changed, okay? All right, we don't stone disobedient children, okay? Lucky for Owen. and many others, okay? We don't stone them anymore. It's changed, okay? And even the way we deal with people who commit grievous sins within the church, it's changed. We don't kill them. We don't stone them anymore. Sometimes we have to put them out of the church and say, you're going to have to take some time out. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians. There was a man who was committing a grievous sexual sin with, I believe it was his adopted mother or his mother-in-law. And Paul said, okay, you got to put this guy out of the church for a little while because he's practicing this openly, without any remorse. And Paul said, even pagans don't do that kind of thing, all right? And so this was a case where desire and biology, okay, so you have desire. This man desired his mother-in-law. And he said, okay, I'm going to go ahead with it, even though biology says that's not a good idea, right? Today, I bet you if you ask 99% of people, is it okay for a guy to marry his sister? I mean, 99% of people would probably say no, right? Even in today's world where we say lots of things are like, oh, no, that's okay. In today's world, we would still say no. In that case, biology trumps desire, right? Biology trumps desire. You know, if a brother marries his sister, the reasoning goes, if a brother marries his sister, they could have kids with all sorts of deformities. There are bad things that could happen. All right? So we've kind of ruled in favor of saying, no, a brother should not marry his sister. A father should not marry his daughter. A mother should not marry her son. Biology, in those cases, trumps desire. Now, with the Supreme Court's ruling yesterday, they moved the line, is basically what happened. Not yesterday, Friday, okay? Basically what happened, if you look at it in the final look at it, they've moved the line from saying biology trumps desire here to biology trumps desire here, okay? Biology does not trump desire if it's a man loves a man, but biology still trumps desire if it's a brother loves his sister, right? You see what I'm saying here? So they've moved the line, but there's really now no basis for that. See, the Christian worldview says, in the beginning, God created man, and then he created for man a counterpart, someone who is complementary to him. All right? And this was a woman. And that really is the only basis that we have for saying that a man should marry a woman. That's really the only basis for it. And the natural order of it is a man should marry a woman. If they get married, chances are they'll be able to have kids and reproduce, right? Biology and desire, they work together. to bring about something fruitful. All right? The line, but what happened on Friday was the line got moved. That's basically what happened. The line got moved and they said, if your desire is in conflict with your biology, it doesn't matter in this case. That's kind of the summary of it, at least the way I see it. In Leviticus 18, it kind of lists, I mean, it lists a lot of situations where desire should not trump biology, or desire should not trump the relationship aspect of it. Okay? Desire is not great enough to overcome the relationship aspect of it here. I won't read the whole thing, but it kind of lists a few instances. It says, you know, father should not marry, like, have relationship with his daughter. A brother should not have relationship with his sister. A daughter shouldn't have relationship with her father-in-law. All of these different, I mean, it kind of lists a whole gamut of them, like a whole bunch of them. And these are still applicable today, because even Paul quotes this in the New Testament when he condemns that relationship between a son and a mother-in-law. He says that's not an okay relationship. And it even goes on to say, you know, and it even goes gets so explicit as to talk about bestiality. And it says, you know, a man should not have sexual relations with an animal. In that case also, biology trumps desire. Okay? Biology, the biological differences or incompatibility there, trumps the desire that somebody might have for an animal. Says it's not okay. All right? I'm giving some extreme examples here, okay? And some of us are like, whoa, that's just disgusting. How could you even think that way? How could you even talk that way? I'm just trying to lay it open for you guys, okay? I'm trying to be true to the scripture here. This is not an easy sermon to preach, especially in today's culture where we've kind of, I mean, the shift that's taken place, the public opinion shift that's taken place in America, there's never been a shift that took place so quickly on an issue. We went from just a few years ago where it was a small minority of Americans actually approved of same-sex marriage, to now it's 52% of Americans believe that same-sex marriage is a good thing and it's okay. But there's been a shift, all right? There's been this mental shift where we've now moved the line and we said, in this case, if your desire is strong, don't fight your desire. It's okay. Go for it. All right? Whereas in other cases, we would say, You what? You have feelings like that for your daughter? No, in that case, no. That's wrong, that's weird, that's not okay. But the line has moved now. So, what do we do as a church? Okay? That's where we are now, as a country. But first, we have to remember something important, okay? We are not first citizens of a country. We celebrated today Angela's becoming an American citizen, okay? That's cool. That's awesome. I mean, America, it's a cool country, okay? There's a lot of freedom that we have here that we don't have in a lot of other places in the world. I think of in Tanzania. The freedom that we have here as opposed to in Tanzania, it's more. We have more freedom here. Places like Iran, Saudi Arabia, okay? We have more freedom here than we do in places like that. But we have to remember, we don't confuse, all right? We are not first Americans and then second Christians. We are first Christians, second Americans. There was in the 4th century AD, Christianity had spread all across the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was, by and large, considered to be a Christian nation. And they believed that the gospel was going to spread to the ends of the earth through the spread of the Roman influence. That was kind of how they were thinking. Then the barbarians, I believe it was the Ostrogoths, came and sacked Rome. And this sent shockwaves throughout the Christian community, because they had seen it as Rome is the eternal city. This is how the gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth. And St. Augustine wrote a a thick, huge book, okay? It's called The City of God. But it was probably the best book that he ever wrote. And he talked about how sometimes we confuse the city of man with the city of God. And we say the spread of the city of man is going to bring the city of God. And no, that's not true at all. We are first and foremost citizens of a heavenly city. And secondly, we're citizens of an earthly city or an earthly country. Okay, being a good citizen of a heavenly city will actually make you a good citizen of the earthly city. But if you just try and be a good citizen of the earthly city first, you end up not being as good of a citizen as you could be. If you have your full allegiances, I'm going to be a good citizen of the heavenly city, I'm going to obey the precepts of God, it'll make you a good citizen of the earthly city. You'll be helpful to your neighbor. You'll love your enemies. You'll pray for those who persecute you. You'll be a good citizen. But you have to have your loyalty in the right place. Our first priority, we are Christians and we are aliens in this world. Peter talks about it in I believe it's 2 Peter. He says we are aliens, we're refugees, we're passing through. This is not our final destination. So, we have to recognize that we are aliens in this country. We are aliens in this city. All right? I'm going to go ahead and say it, even though I know this is going to be a very controversial statement. But I believe America used to be a Christian nation. Honestly, I don't know if I would say the same thing anymore. My reasoning is this. If there was somebody whose grandfather was a pastor, but now this guy is living an immoral lifestyle, he's living with the third woman on his list, okay? His life is a train wreck, okay? He's a drunk, he's addicted to all sorts of things, okay? But his grandfather was a preacher. Would you still say there's a model Christian family? No. And I think we kind of have to change our terminology because, I mean, yes, our great-great-grandfathers and whoever came to this country seeking Christian religious freedom, but there's been a shift. And by insisting and continuing to say we are a Christian country, we are a Christian country, we are a Christian country, we're actually sending the wrong message to a lot of the world. I know when I used to do evangelism and stuff in Africa, people would ask me all the time, well, what about America? They do all of this stuff. I mean, the Muslims in the East, they see Hollywood and they say, oh, that's Christianity. They see James Bond, you know, sleeping around with all sorts of women, drinking all sorts of drinks, and killing all sorts of people, and they say, that's Christianity. And I had to straight up tell people, I said, no. You know, America was established kind of as a Christian nation. It was established on Christian principles, but we've departed from those a long time ago. We really have. So to go around trumpeting again and again saying, we are a Christian nation, we are a Christian nation, we are a Christian nation, it's in my eyes, it's tantamount to talking about some preacher's grandson who is now living a counter-Christ life and saying that's an ideal Christian family. I guarantee you there are people in the Muslim world right now who are looking at America and saying, wow, Christians approve of same-sex marriage. Guarantee it. Because I know, I've been there and I've talked to people. Wow, Christians approve of abortion. Wow, Christians approve of all of this stuff that has become the norm in our culture. And we have to realize that we are not the norm. It's hard to hear. You know, there's a shift that has to take place. But there is hope. There is hope. You know what? Okay, it's only 11. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and start my next sermon. Because I think I can actually tie it in. Okay? We're going to be starting a series on Ecclesiastes. Okay? And this series is going to be called Hope from Hopelessness. This series is going to be called Hope from Hopelessness, and our first one is Breaking Out into Newness. This is our first sermon in the series, Breaking Out into Newness. Now, Ecclesiastes, okay, a little bit of a background thing on Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is a bit of a scary book. Most people, they read it, and then they put it down, and they're like, huh? You know, what in the world is this guy talking about? Let's start off on a very cheery note. We'll read verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay? Some translations say meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's what the preacher says. Now, the preacher is Solomon, okay? The wisest man who ever lived, even though he didn't always make wise decisions. But he was, God gave him understanding, he gave him riches, he gave him all sorts of stuff. The things that we would typically look at and say, man, that guy had it all. And here he comes across and he says, everything's meaningless. Vanity of vanities. The Hebrew word there is actually a vapor. Vapor of vapors. Everything's a vapor. The point being, everything is transitory. Everything is going to pass away. Nothing is forever. Now, what we have to understand about the book of Ecclesiastes is actually it's an apologetic book. Okay, apologetics is the study of defending the faith, defending faith in Christ. Okay, but this is a pre-Christian apologetics book. Okay, this is an apologetics book for Judaism. Okay, for having one God, the worship of Yahweh. Okay, so some of the things that he says in here is gonna sound kind of funny. Why? Because what he's doing is he's looking at life from a purely materialistic point of view. Over and over again, you'll see this term, under the sun. Under the sun. And what he's doing is he's limiting his view of the world to a world without God. This is what he says. He says, if we take God out of the picture, if we look at life purely under the sun, not under heaven, which was the typical way of the typical Jewish way of saying it, where God is in heaven, he's ruling the earth. If we take that away and we just say under the sun, if we remove God's kingdom, God from the picture, what are we left with? And the first conclusion that Solomon comes to is, you know, if we remove God from the picture, if we just look at life from a materialistic standpoint, everything's meaningless. Man, you talk about a hook, right? You open the book, your life has no meaning. Wow, I just can't wait to read the rest of this. Okay. Aren't you guys excited for this series? But I've decided to call this series Hope from Hopelessness because every once in a while, okay, it's like God has, it's like Solomon throws a blanket over God and says, let's look at life without God. But every once in a while, he'll pull up the blanket and say, but look, if we include God in the picture, all of a sudden life has meaning. All of a sudden life has purpose. And then he puts the blanket back over him and he says, everything's meaningless. There's nothing with any meaning in life. And then he'll pull it up a little bit and he'll say, but if you put God back in the picture for a moment, whoa, there's meaning. Whoa, your life has purpose. Whoa, your life can actually contribute to something. And then he puts it back down and says, meaningless, meaningless. Okay, and he gives this repeatedly throughout the book. But if you don't understand that and you read the book, you're like, he just contradicts himself over and over again. And one moment he says everything's meaningless. The next moment he says, just do your work because that's good. What is he talking about? But if you understand that this kind of throwing the blanket over, pulling the blanket up, throwing the blanket down, pulling it up, it actually kind of makes sense. Actually makes a lot of sense. But let's start off, I feel like this is really applicable for us today. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Wow, cheery stuff, right? So Solomon looks at the world and he says, all right, let's take God out of the picture. Everything is so wearisome. We're the human race. We're constantly racing, okay? We're constantly trying to get things done. And yet, you know, people thought that the 20th century was going to be the best century, the most peaceful century in the history of the world, because man had finally progressed to a point where we were beyond war, we were beyond violence, you know. And the 20th century was the most violent century since the beginning of time. More people died in the 20th century than since the beginning of human history. So it's not that we're making progress, we're actually just finding more efficient ways to kill each other. Right? It's not that we're becoming wiser, it's just that we're finding more efficient ways to ruin our lives. Quicker ways to ruin our lives. Drugs that'll do it faster. It's not that we're all of a sudden our families are becoming more functional. In fact, our families are becoming less and less functional. We're running around constantly trying to improve ourselves, and despite all of man's attempts to improve himself, despite the fact that we may live longer now, we live longer lives of just sheer disappointment. Brokenness. You talk about weariness, and then he says this fascinating statement: the eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Okay, no matter how much you see, no matter how much you hear, no matter how much beauty you behold, you're always like, man, I wish I could see a little bit more. No matter how many art galleries you visit. You know, if you're an art connoisseur, man, I wish I could just see a little bit more. No matter how many movies or TV shows you watch, at the end of it, you're like, man, I can't wait for the next season to start. Okay? No matter how, it's like we're on this constant rat race of trying to be fulfilled, but never being actually fulfilled. Just going in circles and circles. And he uses the created world kind of as an example. And he says, you know, all the streams are flowing to the ocean, but the ocean is never getting fuller. All right? For all of the streams work, the ocean never changes. All that happens is the water rises, goes up into the air, goes back up to the mountains, and flows back down into the ocean. It's just a constant cyclical nature. And if we take God out of the picture, honestly, the history of the human race will be a sad, sad blip on a radar screen of the universe. Our earth will have been here for a little while. Humanity will have been here for a little while. Our planet eventually goes up in smoke. The sun dies, whatever. And it's, you know, we're just going to be a sad memory in the memory of the universe, which might be better off gone. Kind of a bleak picture, huh? And he says there's nothing new. There's nothing that's changed. There's nothing new. If you look under the sun, nothing new. But, okay, here comes the hope, all right? And he doesn't quite do it yet, but I feel like we need to pull back the blanket a little bit, okay? Let's do it. I'm ruining Jerry's day. But there is something new, actually. You know, he's not completely right. He says there's nothing new, but there is something new. Because God enters the picture. We don't live life strictly under the sun. God enters the picture and he brings newness. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, okay, it's a really sad story, okay? I mean, you talk about the nothing new under the sun, the cyclical nature of life. You get a good king, you get a bad king who does even worse. You get one good king who brings about some reform, you get a bad king who does like three times as much bad as the good king did good. And the people of God just seem to be drifting further and further away from God. Even, you know, because their hearts are just bent on doing evil. Their hearts are bent on doing evil. And yet, as we talked about when we were going through our sanctification series, God says, what? I'm going to give you a new heart. So whereas you've been on this freeway of just heading towards destruction, God puts in an exit ramp. You're on this freeway, you're stuck, you can't turn around, you can't go back because all of traffic is moving in one direction. And God puts in an exit ramp and says, here's Jesus Christ, here's an exit ramp. You can get off of this rat race of just everything's meaningless. We just keep going through the same motions. Generation after generation destroying themselves. Jesus Christ becomes this off-ramp. Ezekiel, and I've quoted this passage a few times, so I'll just look at it real quick. Actually, I have to get my notes here. There we go. Ezekiel 36:26. I'll start in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And all your idols, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. All right? So there, God declares, sure, with life without me, there's nothing new. Okay, you're stuck in this endless cycle of humans destroying humans, humans destroying creation, whatever it is. And yet, here I am, I'm putting something new into the mix. I'm giving you a new heart. Transforming you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this: if any man is in Christ, he is now a new creation. All right? So, we're not in the rat race anymore. Because of what Christ has done, we can be new. Christ was a new kind of king. All right? You talk about history repeating itself, okay? Look at countries and politics. I mean, just look at the Middle East. We were all hopeful. All these dictators get overthrown. And we're like, yes, there's going to be peace in the Middle East. There's going to be democracy. What happens? Another dictator comes along and takes over. All right? And you have someone who was even worse than the first one. But Christ came as a new kind of king. He came as a new kind of king. A king who was, you know, I was listening to a sermon this week, and he pointed out the fact that when Jesus is talking about paying taxes to Caesar, he said, does anybody have a denarii? Jesus didn't even have a coin to his name to show people. All right, he's so poor, he doesn't even have a coin to his name. He says, here, give me a coin and I'll show you something. All right? He comes as a new kind of king, a king who's not come to just stand over us and rule over us, but a king who became a servant who died for us. You know, so many times throughout history, people have died for the king. People die for the king. They die fighting for the king. And now there's a new kind of king who comes along and says, you know what, you can't die for me, I need to die for you. And because of that, all of a sudden there's this freedom that he's brought us into. He's brought us into new life. But he couldn't do that if he was just on the same old cycle. He said, I have to do a new thing. I have to do something different. Whoa, crazy. So, life under the sun, nothing new. Life in Christ, whoa, there's something new. And it makes all the difference. Makes all the difference in the world. And the one of the coolest promises is in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This is God speaking. This is here at the end. John hears a voice, okay? So John's been having this vision about the end times, and everything is terrible. There's all this destruction. People are dying. There's diseases. There's all sorts of sickness. And then at the end, God says this. Well, John says this first. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So God has declared, "I'm going to break the cycle. I'm going to break the cycle of brokenness. I'm going to break this cycle of slavery. I'm doing it now in individual lives." You look at the individual lives that Jesus came into contact with, and they had been in cycles of brokenness. Think about the woman in John 4. All right, the woman at the well. He asks her, "Go get your husband." They're just having a conversation, and all of a sudden Jesus randomly says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband." She was in this cycle of brokenness, looking for fulfillment in relationship after relationship after relationship. And do we see that in today's world at all? People just hop from relationship to relationship to relationship because they're saying, "There's something missing. I have to find what's missing." And Jesus is actually the only one who can fill that void. He's the only living water that will bring peace to your soul. And only through that can you get off of the craziness, the cycles of brokenness that we see in Ecclesiastes, where he says, "Everything is the same, everything is the same, everything is the same, nothing changes, nothing changes." And Jesus says, no. Something can change. Because of what I have done, there is newness of life available. There is newness of life available. Guys, as we look at our country now, a lot of us can lose hope. We can lose hope and we can say, "This is as bad as it's ever been." Actually, in Ecclesiastes, there's an interesting passage for that. I'll just go ahead and read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. "Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. All right? Basically what he's saying is, don't always just be sitting around longing for the good old days, because the good old days weren't actually that good. They only seem good because we're farther away from them than we were. All right. Every generation of the church has had to face challenges. Every generation of the church has had to face challenges, some much greater than the challenges that we are facing today. The church in Nazi Germany had to face some big challenges. The church in Stalin's Russia had to face some big challenges. And every time the church has overcome these challenges. Why? Because we have a newness of life in Christ. We have a hope that cannot be conquered even by death. We have a hope that cannot be conquered by anything. Do not look at the former days and say, "Why are our days the most evil of all days?" Okay? If God tarries, America will rise, America will fall, the church is going to endure. Okay, if God tarries, you know, countries will fall, you know, empires rise and fall. It's just the way of the world. Okay, that's life under the sun. But the church isn't bound by the rules of life under the sun anymore. The church is on a mission to the point where people from every tribe, tongue and nation are going to hear the gospel. They're going to come to salvation and they're going to be citizens of the heavenly city. Amen. Guys, we have hope. We have so much hope. Do not give up hope. Christ has made all things new. Thus we can live differently. Even in these trying times, we won't be overcome. We will overcome. All right? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for the hope that we have in you. Thank you that you provided an off-ramp for us, that we can get out of the cycles of just craziness, the cycles of brokenness, and we can walk in relationship with you, God, that you can put a new heart inside of us so that we're not driven to do the same things that we once were. Thank you that you can just radically revolutionize every part of us, God. That there is no hole too deep. And God, I pray for individuals all across America. I pray for the church all across America that we would wake up and that we would begin not just trying to change politics, God, but that we would begin reaching out to individuals, God, with your gospel of hope. That we would be bringing your gospel of hope to people in broken situations, God. Because even, God, I think even of those who struggle with this temptation of homosexuality, God, they're not going to find satisfaction in marriage. They're not going to find fulfillment in it, because only you can bring ultimate fulfillment, God. And God, I pray that for us as a church, you would help us to be gracious, to be loving, to be compassionate, God. That we would look upon the world around us with mercy. That we would look upon the world around us and weep like you wept. That we would sit down with tax collectors and sinners and we would eat with them and fellowship with them. And through that build relationships and bridges for the gospel to go forth, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church not to burn down the bridges and cut off connections with people just because we disagree. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to open up new connections, God. Lord, I pray that this would be a time for the church just to settle in and begin a renewed effort of evangelism, a renewed effort of sharing your hope with people, God. Because there is no one beyond your reach, Lord. And God, I pray you'd help each one of us to grasp the hope. I pray you would lift spirits that are burdened, God. I pray you'd bring light back to our eyes in your name. Amen. There is one final thing I did want to say, and I remembered it while I was praying. We as a church, okay, we need to respond in love, okay? We might not agree with the decisions that have been made, but Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Okay? He will come back, and at that time, he's going to judge. Okay? But in the meantime, okay, he has given us a mission to preach grace, to preach forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? We have to be so careful. Okay? In a time like this, the church is either going to respond graciously and reach out in love, or we're going to become just legalistic, but we're going to cut people off or we're going to embrace them. And the only testimonies that I have heard, okay, of people being changed by the gospel with regards to their sexual identity came through relationship. Those are the only testimonies that I've heard. All right? People they've heard the word of God, and there was somebody who reached out to them in love, and because of that, they were changed. All right? It doesn't come from fire and brimstone. We have to be careful, okay? So that's just my caution as your pastor, okay? We have to handle this pastorally, because it is a sin. It is a struggle for people, okay? It's not, you know, I would never deny that people struggle with same-sex attraction. I could never deny that, because I know people who do. And because of the brokenness of our world, because of what sin has done in the world, I believe that it's a part of it. And you know, we all struggle with some sort of a sin, and that's all a result of the fall. It's all a result of our brokenness. So we need to reach out with compassion, with love. It's kind of like, you know, remember a few weeks ago I preached that sermon about picking up trash, all right? we all, as we're going through this journey of sanctification, we pick up more trash in our own lives, and it makes us more compassionate for the people around us. Because we realize, wow, I have pride in my life. I have racism in my life. I have, you know, all of these issues that have been lying under the surface. As Christ is doing his work inside of me, I realize more and more all of my own issues, which make me a more compassionate person towards people with other issues. Even though it's not the same issues as mine, even though I don't struggle with the same thing, I can have compassion for people. Amen? All right. Proud of you guys. Love you guys. We'll see you guys next week.